We indeed are thankful for your presence this morning. We're thankful for this opportunity that God has given us to be here on this Lord's Day. We hope and pray that you're here to worship God in spirit and in truth, and we hope that we can say some things that will be encouraging and edifying and to build you up in the most holy faith, and most of all to be true of the Word of God. For those who are visiting with us, we want you to know we're happy that you're here. We hope that you'll spend a few moments and we might get better acquainted. If you have any questions concerning things that are said or done, we'll be more than happy to entertain those questions and to come to thus saith the Lord. It is our hope and our aim and our purpose to stand squarely upon the principles of truth, to preach things in an understandable way, and to be true to the pattern revealed to us in the new covenant. If you feel that we have not done that, you'd be our friend if you point that out. You know, there are people who ridicule the fact that the Lord's church seems to be very simplistic minded. And I've heard it said more than once that it just cannot be that easy. It just cannot be as simple as you make it out to be. And sometimes they reject the simplicity of the word simply because they believe it must be more difficult. And yet they ridicule some things that we do. I've often heard people ridicule our pattern of worship as being archaic, as being something that is really out of date. It is not really in mainstream thinking, and it's not something that men really want or desire today. And I understand that thinking. I also remember people making fun of our plan of salvation and thinking that's just a fine finger exercise. You know, hear the word of God, believe it, repent and confess, and to be baptized in the name of Christ, that's just five-finger religion. Well, I want to talk about that this morning and this evening. And I want to ask you a question. Why does this work? Why does this pattern of salvation, why does the scriptures that reveal that man must hear, that he must believe, that he must repent, and that he must confess Christ, and that he must submit himself to baptism, why does this work? Now, you know, we can answer this question very simply by saying that's what God commands. And that really would answer the question. That why it works, because it comes from God's Word. But yet we need to give a fuller understanding of why this works. Why is this message of life, why is it successful? And brethren, it is successful. There are still people obeying the gospel. There are still people who are rendering obedience to this simple plan of salvation all over the world. There are people at this hour who will render obedience to the gospel of Christ simply by doing these five things. And why does it still work? Why does it still work after 2,000 years? Why does this plan is as powerful and as needful and as necessary and as applicable to modern man in the 21st century as it was in the first century? Why, in over 2,000 years, has this simplistic message of salvation not lost any of its meaning, not lost any of its power? Why is that so? I believe we can show you why that is so. To begin with, we want to look at the Great Commission. Please take your Bibles out, and we can look at Mark's account or Luke's account, but let's look at Mark's account. Look at Mark chapter 16 and verse 15. This is a passage that you are very familiar with. You've heard it many times. And yet it is the same today as it was when it was given to the disciples whom he sent out to do the work that God would have them to do after his son would ascend back to heaven. And in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, the simple words are recorded in this passage. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. You have other translations. It says to every creature. The gospel message was to go to all the world. It was to be preached to every creature. And that means it had a universal appeal. It meant that it was a universal message. It meant that it was for the message of truth. It was something that would benefit any who heard it, and it would benefit any who were in need of it. Now, he said to go into all the world. Did they accomplish their mission? Did they accomplish their mission? Look at Matthew chapter 24. Do you remember when Jesus was sitting in the city of Jerusalem? He had come into the city to a triumphant entry. And he was looking, and his disciples were looking at the temple. And they were marveling, they were magnifying how beautiful it was. And they were marveling at its beauty. And in chapter 24 and verse 14, he tells them that this temple and every stone that's built upon it, that it's going to crumble, that it's going to be destroyed, that there's not going to be one stone standing upon another. And of course, they wanted to know when that was going to happen. They wanted to know when that was going to take place. That would be the end of the age. That would be the end of Judaism. That would be the end as far as the Jew was concerned. And they wanted to know when that was going to happen. And in verse 14 of that chapter it says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end, Jerusalem destruction, will come." Now, premillennialists make Matthew 24 mean the end of time. But in the context of chapter 24 and Luke chapter 21, you can look at the context, and it is talking about a time of destruction. Not of total destruction, but the destruction of Jerusalem. What are they looking at? They're looking at the temple. What city are they in? They are in Jerusalem. God's Son is saying that this city and this temple are going by the wayside. Jesus saw into the future. He knew that in a period of 30 years, 40 years, that this city would come to its knees. But now I want you to move forward to Colossians chapter 1. And in verse number 23, this passage was written by the Apostle Paul to the church of Colossae in the year of 63 A.D. In 63 A.D., these words were penned to the church at Colossae. And verse 23 says, "If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, where I, Paul, became a minister." Now I want you to notice that the gospel had been preached to every creature under heaven. Now is that literally? Oh yes, that's literal. Jesus made this statement in Matthew 24 about 30 A.D. And the destruction of Jerusalem took place in 70 A.D. And that is a period of 40 years. In a period of 40 years, the gospel was preached to every creature under heaven in the known world. Now, how did they accomplish it? This letter, it was even preached less than that, because the letter of Colossae was around 63 A.D. Now, how did they accomplish it? How did they accomplish it with no telephone, no telegraph, no computer, no internet, no airplanes, no trains, no cars? How did they do it? And yet we have all those things today. And we haven't done it yet. How were they able to accomplish such a feat? How was it preached inside the known world? Well, Paul would spread the gospel throughout the world. If you read the book of Acts, if you read and study the journeys of Paul, the preaching journeys of Paul, he made three of them, and then he finally made a trip to Rome, you will see that he first went to the Galatia area, and then he went into Macedonia and Achaia, and then he went into all of Asia. And then where he would end up having his life taken, would be Rome, which was the universe, the capital of the empire, the capital of the world, at the time of the first century writing and of the first century church. And so in a period of time, Paul spread the gospel throughout the known world. He went everywhere planting the scriptures. I want you to turn to Acts 8. I want you to look at verse number 4. Acts chapter 8 and verse number 4. Saul the Tarsus was making havoc with the church in verse number 3. And he was casting them into prison. But they were being scattered. But look at verse 4. "Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere, preaching the word." Preaching the word. The Christians who were scattered, who had obeyed the gospel, who had been convicted by the preaching of the gospel. They went throughout all the known world and they began to proclamate this message. They began to talk about it. They began to teach it. They began to talk about it everywhere they went. I want you to look at that in Romans chapter 15. Look at Romans chapter 15, beginning, and we'll read verse 20 through 24. Beginning in verse 20. So I have made it my aim to preach the gospel where Christ was not named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he has not announced, they shall see, and to those who have not heard, they shall understand. For this reason I also have been much hindered from coming to you. But now no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey, and to be helped on my way, thereby you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. And so he had hoped that he would get to Spain, and that would be another fertile field that he would be able to talk and he would be able to teach with. But I want you to know that the Apostle Paul is one man. And it wasn't done by one man. And no one man will ever be able to carry out this feat. And God never intended for one man to carry it out. But I want you to remember that even though they were going to many places, the Lord personally trained 12 individuals to go out and to do this work. Did these 12 individuals carry out this work by themselves? Oh no. Oh no, it wasn't just these 12. It wasn't these 12 plus the Apostle Paul. And maybe even you could add Barnabas to the left. No, it wasn't just them. It was every Christian who went about spreading this message of the gospel to those that they came in contact with. And that's how they accomplished it. And they accomplished the feat in less than 40 years in the known world. Well, I have people say, well, the world wasn't that big then. Well, you're right, it wasn't that big then. It didn't have that many people. But brethren, it was still pretty large. It still was a large task. And I'll tell you how I know. I did a little research about that. And how big the known world could have been at that time. I'm told, and I got this from UNRV, I want you to look at what it says here. The population of the world, circa AD 1, has been considered to be between 200 and 3 million people. In the same period, the population of the early empire under Augustus has been placed at about 45 million. Using 300 million as the world's benchmark, the population of the empire under Augustus would have made up 15% of the world population. Of this 45 million, Augustus declared within his own census that same information. In 28 B.C., the citizens' population was 4,063,000 men, and not including both men and women. In 8 B.C., it was 4,200,000, and in A.D. 14, it was 4,937,000. So 15% of the world population was in one place. And the estimated number of people in the world were 300 million. In the whole world, we got more people than that in our country. 310 million. Well, we'll find out if we have a few more. We're doing a census this year. But at the last census, we had over 300 million. And this was the population in all the world. So you think of all the world population being the same population that we have in this country, in one condensed place. Now how in the world are you going to teach that many people? Even if you've got 45 million people in one place, even if you've got 15% of the world in one place in the Roman Empire was spread out quite a bit, and that leaves 85% of the other people, how are you going to do it? How are you going to cover that much ground? How are you going to accomplish such a feat? Now, brethren, think about it for a minute. Doesn't that seem like an insurmountable task? How could just a few cover that much? And how could they do it without all the things that we have today? You know, if you travel from one place to another, you're not going to be there in a few hours. You're not even going to be there in a few days. It might take you weeks or months to get from one country to another. Well, how did they get it done? The Bible says that it was preached to every creature under heaven. How did they do that? Turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy and I'll show you how they did it. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men, which will be able to teach others also. And other translations, like the one I have up here on the board, says, reliable men who will be qualified to teach others. I want you to consider something for a minute. I want you just to think with me for a minute. I'm not one that's very big in statistics, but this one kind of caught my eye. I want you to think with me for a minute. Consider if you led one person to the Lord every 6 months and spent the next 6 months instructing them how that person, so they could produce more Christians. What do you think would happen? If I help lead one, and then I work another 6 months to teach that one how they can convert one, and that they would convert another, what would happen? Well, in year one, you'd have one Christian, but then at the end of the year, you'd have two. But in the second year, you would have four. And then in the third year, you would have eight, and the eight would turn into 256 at the end of that year. And then if we went on to the next year, you would have 16, and that 16 would lead eventually to 65,536 if they all taught another person. And then you go to the next, you got 20, and now you got over a million, and at the next year, in 33, you would convert 33, and that would turn into over 8 million people. Now, brethren, that's one person that everybody would teach, one person a year. One person a year. And in a period of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 years, you could reach almost 900 million people. Now, we look at that and we say, that's impossible. That's exactly what they do. That's exactly what they did. Now here's the question. How come they can do it? And with all the modern technology we have, we can't. What's the difference between them and us? There has to be a difference. Message is not different. Message is the same. Is the need the same? Do we have the same need in our day that they had in the first century? Is the need the same? Are men still dying in sin? Are men still lost? Are they still headed for destruction? Are they still separated from God by their sin? Is that still the same? Oh yes, it's the same. Oh yes, it's the same. And so all of that's the same, but the results are not the same. And you know what? We could spend the rest of today and probably the whole month, and we could talk about many factors that lead into that. But I want to tell you two major ones. Number one, people have lost faith in the message. And you know how I know that? How many different messages do we have out there? How many different messages do men have to choose from in how they can be saved from their sin? Pray through. Faith only. Sinner's prayer. Allow Jesus to be your personal Savior. To have the Holy Spirit overwhelm you and to baptize you in the Holy Spirit. All you have to do is keep the Ten Commandments. All you have to do is be a good person and do more good than you do evil. You see, we've got hundreds of different messages. And yet with all the different messages, we're not doing any better. Why? We've lost faith in the truth. But then there's a second problem. We have lost our love for the lost. Brethren, being lost is the worst thing that could happen to any person in any place and in any nation. Poverty is not the worst thing. Losing your job is not the worst thing. Losing your health is not the worst thing. The worst thing that can happen to anyone is to have no hope in the next life. That is the worst thing that faces mankind on this globe. And the only thing that can answer that problem, that can answer that dilemma, is the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. You want to end all war? You want to never have to send our young men and women into battle, into harm's way? You want to really have peace rule upon this earth? You really want men to live among one another in peace and in harmony? You want it to happen? It won't be happening because of a government. It won't be happening because of some mighty military nation. It will only happen when the world is convicted and converted to Christ. That's the only thing that can ever bring peace to this globe. And the only message that has the ability and the power to do that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And do you think it is strange that Jesus Himself said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? That is man's hope. That is man's only hope. And that is man's hope not only in the world to come, but ladies and gentlemen, that's man's hope in this world. How better would this world be if men and women were convicted and converted to Christ? Would you have all this war? Would you have this hate ideology? Would you have people seeking the life of others just because they don't agree with their religion? You wouldn't have any of that. You wouldn't have any of that. But I'm sad to tell you this morning that men do not believe that anymore. They believe this book is no longer relevant. This book has lost some of its power. And the message of this book is not for the masses. But brethren, that is a lie. That is the devil's lie. And this book is still the only answer that men need. Now, I want you to take your Bibles, and I'm going to show you that God knew this would happen. God knew this would happen, and He knew that it would begin to happen in the very first century. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verse 18. Did all people believe that would work in the first century? No, they didn't believe it. Look at verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The message of the cross to the majority of this world is foolishness. 25% of the world is Islam. They do not believe in the Messiah. They do not believe in the deity of the Son of God. They do not believe that He died for man's sin. They deny that. They deny it. And though many people in the world will give great lip service to the cross and to the death of Christ upon the cross, they have no understanding what allegiance to that cross means. When you talk about obedience, they think you're a fool. When you talk to them about doing certain things, they think you're a fool. How many times have you heard this statement? All we need is Christ. We need nothing else. All we need is Christ. And you know what? In a general sense, that is right. But what does it mean that we need Christ? What does it mean that men need the cross? We sing a song, Kneel at the Cross. That's a good song. Does the world need to kneel at the cross? Absolutely. Absolutely. But what does that mean if I kneel at the cross? That means I've got to humbly submit myself to the one who's on that cross. That I've got to submit myself to God. You know, I appreciate Brother McPherson in two of his lessons during the meeting that he preached lessons to exalt and to exemplify Christ. Because He is the key. He is the key. That is the key to everything in every mess in this world. The key to fixing it is Christ. The key to fixing anything of any problem is Jesus Christ. He is the key. And God knew that He was the key. Because He sent Him to be the key. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now the cross may seem like foolishness to some. But I want you to notice what Paul wrote to Christians who were in Corinth. Listen to what he said to the church of Corinth, beginning in verse 9. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." You know, there was a lot of unrighteousness in the first century. There were a lot of these sins that were committed in the first century. They are still being committed in the 21st century. But Jesus came to die to release men from the condemnation and punishment that was deserved because of those sins. Do you notice in verse 11, "Such were some of you." What does that word "were" mean? It means past tense. It means that's what they were, that's not what they are now. They committed those sins in the past, but they're not committing them now. You know what that means? It means they change. What changed them? What changed those men and women in Corinth to come out of fornication and homosexuality and idolatry and adultery and covetousness and drunkards and reviling and murder? What brought them out of that? I'll tell you what brought them out of that. The same thing that will bring them out of it today. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Read in Acts 18 verse 8 that the Corinthians heard the gospel and they believed it. They repented and they were baptized. That message brought them out. That message and convicting them of their sin. They were washed. They submitted to baptism. They were sanctified. They were set apart. They were justified. They were acquitted. Why? Because they heeded the message of the cross. That's why. And you know it worked pretty well, didn't it? But you know why it worked? Turn to Romans chapter 1. You know this passage very well. Verse 16. You know, I know most of us in this audience could quote it. Do we still believe what it says? Do we still believe what this passage says? Written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul wrote to the church in Rome, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God and the salvation. For everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also to the Greek. There is not a man and woman that lives on this planet that the gospel cannot turn their life around. I don't care what they live. I don't care what sin they committed. I don't care how deep they are in it. I don't care how many years they've conducted themselves that way. If any of these will render obedience to this message, it has the power to save them." Now, what power has that equal? What power on this earth has that type of power? To change lives, to change nations, to change unproductive, useless life into productive and meaningful life What power can man have that can do that? None. But God has a power. And that power is contained within the pages of this book. Within the pages of this book is the power that can release men from their bondage to sin. From a life that has no direction, no meaning, no hope, and no direction. A life that can be turned around 360 degrees the other way. And you know what, ladies and gentlemen? I have seen that power in practice all of my life. I have watched the gospel change lives that the world had given up on, but that God never gave up on. Where would some of us be in this very hour had we not come in contact with this message of hope? Where would we be this morning had we not come into this knowledge of this blessed gospel? Where would we be? And my brother and sister in Christ, where would this world be if they didn't have it? You think this world's a bad place now? Take the message of the cross out of it. Take the message of hope away from it. Take the power of God out of it. You think it's bad? You don't know how bad it can get. This what still gives this world hope. You know why all is not lost? You know why we never should throw the proverbial towel in? Because as long as the message of the cross is available, and as long as it will be preached, there is hope for this world. And you know what? That's why God put us here. To be a messenger of this message. Not just preachers. Each and every one of us. To be messengers. But why does gospel preaching work? Why does this message have that kind of power? Why does it have that kind of effect on lives? Why? Well, first of all, hearing it destroys man's interest in sin. Man loves sin, but when he hears the gospel, it can destroy his interest in sin because it will show sin for what it is. It will show the destructive capability of sin, and it will show the end of sin. It will demonstrate that sin brought every ugly thing in this world that we hate. Death, disease, misery, anguish, pain, suffering, sorrow, tears, all of it can be traced to one thing. Sin. Preaching the gospel will destroy people's interest in sin. It destroys their interest in sin. It shows that it's not what it claims to be. It's not what it's promising. What it's promising can never be delivered to you. What it promises, it can never bring to you. And so it will destroy the interest in sin. But believing it will destroy your pleasure in sin. You see, it will destroy the pleasure of sin. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Excuse me, chapter 11. Look at verse number 24. Talking about Moses. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer the afflictions of with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure in Egypt. For he looked to the reward. If you believe the message of the cross, it will destroy the pleasure of sin. It will no longer have the appeal that it once did. You know, I am very thankful in my own life that for the years when I was very young and I was in the military, I was out of this country, that my life could have really taken a wrong turn. That my life could have really gone in a wrong direction. And it could have put me on a path that I could never have recovered from. But you know what I'll always be thankful for? You know what saved me? Is godly parents that put the Word of God in my heart. That even though I wasn't living the life that I should, I never tried to get myself to believe that what I was doing was right and it was honorable and that it would give me all the things that I wanted in life, because down deep I knew that was a lie. But you know what? A lot of people aren't that lucky. They've never been taught that truth. They don't understand that truth. And to them, they think the only thing that matters is the pleasure they can gain in this life. They don't understand. They need help. They need guidance. They need a better alternative. Here it is. What believing does, what conviction does, what does it do? What does convicting people of sin do? In convicting us of sin, God is calling on us to recognize that the change we make is not just simple good advice. It is imperative. It is absolutely necessary. It is telling us that we have done is not merely inconvenient, not just counterproductive, not undesirable. It's just flat out wrong. It's not a bad decision. It's not poor judgment. It's not a poor choice. It is wrong. It is wrong. And we must change. Thus, conviction brings a change to a dimension that is otherwise lost. Brethren, I've been asked 100 times in my life, why do people hear the gospel, understand the gospel, and know that they're lost, know that they're separated from God? Why don't they answer? I know why. They don't believe they're lost. They don't believe that they are in trouble. Brethren, if a man or a woman in the hearing of the gospel realizes and comes to comprehend that they are separated from God, that their outlook on life is absolutely dismal, that if they die in that condition, hell will be their eternal home, wild horses won't keep them from obeying the gospel. You know what I've seen people do in my life? I even saw somebody that's very precious and dear to me in life. Somebody that I love more than I can tell you. Heard me preach. He's only heard me preach a couple of times. During one of the invitation songs, he cried like a baby, and he was holding the pew, and he wouldn't let go. He knew he needed to. He knew he was wrong. He knew that he needed to change his life. He knew that he was living in sin, and that if he died in it, he'll be lost. But he just wasn't convicted enough. Brethren, that's what sin will do to you. It'll sear your heart. The pleasure is temporary. The pain will last forever. You see, that's what conviction will do. When you preach the gospel message, you know, I remember Mr. Robert Schuller, almost called him a brother, that would have been a tragic mistake, but Mr. Robert Schuller said a few years ago, in a magazine, talking about the subject of church search, he said the greatest hindrance that we have done in Christendom and the greatest disservice we've done to mankind is to try to convict him of the guilt of his sin. What? How are you going to change a person until they feel the guilt and the weight of sin on their soul? How do you ever bring them out of it? When I obeyed the gospel, I was 13 years old. We were having a meeting. And the preacher preached on hell. And he was very good. Man, he painted a picture. And that night, man, I didn't sleep a wink. I woke up the next morning in a cold sweat. You know, I didn't know everything I needed to know, and I didn't understand anything, but you know, there was two things I knew. Number one, I knew I was lost, and number two, I knew I didn't want to end up in hell. And you know what? That convicted me to change. That convicted me that the life that I was living, I needed to change. And my friend, if you're here in this audience today, and you're not a child of God, you need to change your life. You need to turn around. I don't care what you've done. I don't care how bad you think you are. And I don't care how unwilling you think God is that He won't forgive you. He will forgive you. But first, you must forgive yourself. God loves you. God sent His Son to die for you, that by the shedding of His blood, He would give you the remedy to the greatest problem that you have in your life. And that is your separation and you being outside of Christ. And you know what you got to do? You got to do this plan. You got to do exactly what we're going to talk about today. You've heard the word. Do you believe it? Tonight we'll talk about the rest of it. But you know, you've got to repent. You know what a repentance means? It means a change. It means you're going to turn around. It means you're going to go in a different direction. It means you're going to acknowledge, I'm in the wrong place, I'm going in the wrong direction, and I want to change course. I want to turn around. I want to leave one thing, and I want to get on a new path. That's godly repentance. And then that will, you need to confess Christ. You need to admit that Christ is the Son of God and that you're going to live by His standard and you're going to mold your life around His teaching and you're going to allow Him to be master in your life. But then you must submit to baptism. Oh no, it's not some ritual. It's not ceremonial. It's not power in water. It's not tadpole salvation like some like to joke about. Not even water salvation. What it is the answer of a good conscience to God. And it is the only means that I can read about in the Scripture that a man can contact the only thing that can take away his sin. And that is the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's why in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, the Bible says, when you arise to walk in newness of life. Something's changed. What's changed in your life? You're not changed because you're wet. You're changed because you've contacted the only element that can take away your sin. That's why you come up a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. But you know, many of us have already done that. We've already done those initial steps. We're in the body of Christ. We've had our past sins remitted. But do we still believe in the power of this message? Do we still believe that the way that we should live is according to what God dictates, His precepts, His commandments? And are we striving to do that? Now, brethren, I'm not talking about being perfect, and neither is God. But I'm talking about striving to do the best that we can to do the things that God would have us to do. And when we make a mistake, that we turn, we repent, and we confess it, and we pray, and we seek God's forgiveness. Because God loves us. He wants us to be saved. But brethren, He can't save you if you won't save yourself. God's will is that all men come to repent. But that doesn't mean He's going to drag them down the aisle. If you're here this morning and you're subject to the Lord's invitation, God leaves it entirely in your hand. And you know what? To the day that you leave this earth, to the day that you breathe your last breath, that decision will never be taken out of your hand. It will always be there. But you don't know how long you'll have it. You have it right now as together we stand and sing.